Well, good morning to all of you and happy Thanksgiving. In case we haven't met before, my name is Mark and I'm one of the pastors on staff. And what a great way it is to begin this day of Thanksgiving by coming together in worship to fix our eyes on God and to give Him thanks for all of the blessings in our lives. And perhaps before you came today, you put a turkey in the oven and you're anticipating coming home to a mouth-watering aroma. Or if you're joining us online, perhaps you're already sensing that. Wonderful. Well, speaking of delicious aromas, I'll never forget one delectable aroma that came down a stairwell from a kitchen in Brooklyn, New York during my college days. We were on a spring break missions trip to New York City, reaching out in compassion ministry to the poor and the homeless around the city. It was a really eye-opening experience. And then one day, as part of the group was strolling through Central Park, they ended up meeting a couple of elegant, elderly French ladies who invited a few of us to their home in Brooklyn for a homemade French gourmet meal. We weren't about to say no to that. And so a few of us, a couple of days later, were able to make the trek out there to Brooklyn. And as we went into the stairwell, this delicious aroma just filled the air. We inhaled this goodness. And as we walked into their apartment, we were met with warm embraces and hospitality, and they started serving us these delicious little appetizers. I'm sure they had, there was some kind of pastry and cheese and whatever else it was amazing. Everything was like a little taste bomb. And then they ushered us into their dining room. And they served us several delicious courses, including filet mignon paired with this exquisite red wine. Every bite and every sip was just delicious. It was heavenly. And that was such a contrast to what we had experienced out there in so much of the city. I mean, that the abundance and that revelry was a stark contrast to the misery and the scarcity that we were encountering in so much of the city. And it became, for me, a reminder and a pointer to the reality of the coming feast at the end of time in the fullness of God's kingdom in the new creation where we are headed because of Jesus. And that's what we are going to read about in our passage today from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And we get a glimpse here of that ultimate banquet, God's feast in the coming kingdom. And I believe that this feast and every feast can point us to the deeper reality of God's presence with us, who's here to meet with us today. Let us read the text. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove His people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." At this ultimate feast, God Himself, the Lord Almighty, is both chef and host. And He's serving the very best of foods and the finest of wines. Think Chateau Lafite, not Two Buck Chuck. No, the kind of wine that Jesus serves when He turns water into wine. The kind of wine that elegant French ladies want to serve when they want to bless their guests. God is no miserly killjoy, no, He's the ultimate generous host who lavishes His blessings on His beloved guests. And this becomes a pointer for us. He is the God of corn and wine and oil. He is the glad creator, as C.S. Lewis put it in his book Miracles, making the point that all of the pagan parties of ancient mythology were just vague hints and pointers to this, the ultimate feast, the ultimate banquet, the true myth, as he called it. And so when Jesus appears on the scene, when he enters space and time, takes on human flesh and walks among us, he is constantly showing up at parties and social gatherings, so much so that he gets accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, he's having too much fun. He's enjoying himself too much. This can't be the chosen one of God, said the religious leaders. But Jesus is showing here, he goes out of his way to show that God's feast is for all peoples. Anyone, even hated compromisers, outcasts, and as we'll see, even Gentiles, which most of us probably are in this room, are invited to the feast. We're included. All peoples are invited. So anyone who responds to this invitation, who sees their need, is welcomed in with open arms. At the ultimate feast in the new creation, which is pictured as a wedding feast, well, we are the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. We'll not only enjoy the best of food and the finest of wines, as we read about literally here, we'll also be in God's direct presence forever. We'll be able to finally see his face and bask in his presence forever. Every earthly meal, every earthly delight can become a pointer to that reality. And that it can propel us to feast on God. I'm reminded of what Israel's ancient King David said in Psalm 63. Because your love, God, is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Now, this experience will be fully realized in eternity. But even right now, we're invited to get a foretaste of it, to enjoy this reality here and now, to begin to taste it. When I was a senior in high school, I wrote a paper about C.S. Lewis, the famous Oxford and Cambridge professor who wrote the Narnia Chronicles and Mere Christianity and many other 20th century classics. And I titled my paper, The Stab of Joy. Reason being that C.S. Lewis had a craving to experience joy. He was on a quest to experience this bittersweet sense of longing that he described as a pang that would come over him when he looked at the mountains in the distance or when he heard beautiful classical music or read poetry. He would get this sense of Sehnsucht, this longing that he couldn't get enough of. But it was fleeting. It would come and go just as fast. But this put him on a quest to read copiously, try to experience it and understand it, which eventually led him to begin to search for God, which was quite the surprising turn of events because he was a convinced atheist at the time. But he kept reading and searching, and eventually this led him all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he came to faith in Christ, this craving, this search to experience joy started to just fade away. Why was that? Well, because he felt and he realized that he had met the very source of joy. All of these pointers were pointing to Jesus Christ. He discovered that Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our hunger within, who satisfies our souls. That he is the one who gives his Holy Spirit as living water for our souls, our thirsty souls within. And that is an invitation, that's a reality that's open to all of us. Nothing and no one else can satisfy that God-shaped vacuum, that hole within. And so every feast, every earthly delight can become a pointer that propels us to feast on God, to have our souls satisfied with God's very own presence. We can think about that as our bellies become full of this satisfying food, perhaps this afternoon. It can become a reminder to us to let our souls feast on God, the one who we really all need and are looking for and are created for. Well, in Isaiah 25 here, this feast, God's feast, is depicted as a royal celebration announcing some amazing things that God will do. It's like a decree that they had in the ancient Near East. And he says, first of all here, that God will defeat death. It says, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now, the ancient Near East, corpses would literally be wrapped in a shroud, in a sheet, this sort of blanket in preparation for burial. But figuratively, the whole human race has been wrapped in a wet blanket of sorts due to death that awaits us ever since the fall of humankind. And as everyone knows who has lost a loved one, there's no pain like death. And if that is the end, if there's nothing beyond the grave, ultimately life becomes meaningless, as many philosophers have pointed out. But there's something in us that recoils at that. We know that can't be it. There's got to be more, that we're created for more. In fact, that we're created for eternity. And our hunch and our longing is confirmed, is affirmed in this very text, where it says that the Lord Almighty will swallow up death forever. And several hundred years later, after this is written by the prophet Isaiah, this is fulfilled on that very mountain, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, when Jesus dies on the cross and rises again, securing our redemption and our eternal life. This shows us that death is not the end. It's been defeated. We will be resurrected, like Jesus was, and all of creation will be made whole. As Isaiah even talks about a little bit later in the book, in chapter 35, he talks about even the desert will burst into bloom in this new creation that God is going to bring about. And I love how that is captured in the Chronicles of Narnia, sticking with the C.S. Lewis theme. You know, the land of Narnia has been overtaken by the wicked white witch Jadis, who has cursed the land so that everything is covered in ice and snow, so that it's always winter, but never Christmas, right? Well, ultimately, when the good lion Aslan appears on the scene and sacrifices his life and rises again, the wicked witch is defeated, the spell and the curse is broken. And then afterwards, wherever he moves forth across the land, wherever he goes, the snow and the ice melts. The leaves begin to bud and the flowers begin to blossom. Everything turns green as spring returns to the land. And that becomes a picture of what God is going to do in all of creation at the end of time. And that is what the resurrection assures us of. It'll be fully experienced in eternity. But even now, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in us, at work transforming us when we allow him to do so. As we say at Celebrate Recovery, he's here to set us free from our hurts and our habits and our hang-ups so that we can find hope and healing and freedom through Christ. And if you're interested in finding out more about that, we meet every Thursday night down at the Student Center for Celebrate Recovery. It's open to anybody who wants to work on their hurts and their habits and their hang-ups. And we don't meet tonight because it's Thanksgiving, but most other Thursday nights we do. And it's just one example of how we can count on the reality of the resurrection to impact our lives here and now. He is present, he is alive, and he is here to touch our lives and to give us hope and to transform us, to make us more into those people that he's called us to be. Well, as we move on here, the second thing that this decree announces is that God will end sorrow. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, which is quoted at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. It assures us that when Jesus comes back to make all things new, all pain and sorrow and suffering and injustice and evil will be dealt with, and it will be gone forever due to his presence with us. And this hope is also captured beautifully in a work of fiction by J.R.R. Tolkien, a friend of C.S. Lewis. And it's just beautifully captured in the climax of The Lord of the Rings, where Sam Gamgee believes that his friend Gandalf the Wizard was dead. And when he discovers that he wasn't dead as he thought, but that he is alive, he says, "Well, I thought you were dead, Gandalf, and then I thought I myself was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" I love that line. And the answer of Christianity is that because of the resurrection, yes, everything sad is going to come untrue. That everything actually will be even better because it was broken and lost in the first place. Having once been broken and lost, everything will become even greater, as author Tim Keller puts it in his book, The Reason for God. And notice that it's the sovereign Lord who will wipe away the tears. It's a tender, personal touch. Think a little child that's been maybe scraped his knee, sitting in his mother's lap, being comforted by her embrace. He wipes away the tears from his face. That's going to be a literal reality for us, where we get to see God face to face and be in his direct presence at the end. But even now, God is our comforter. He has sent the comforter to us, so that we can experience his very presence and power in our lives now. We can know that he is with us, that he is for us, that he is working out all things for our good through the ups and downs of life, through all the pain and the tragedy of life. We know that God is with us, and he brings comfort to us, and he fills us with hope. And we have the privilege of walking with the Holy Spirit, who is God's very own personal presence with us. Well, thirdly, it says here in this royal decree that God will remove disgrace. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The reproach and the loss of esteem that God's people, that God's chosen people, have encountered throughout history because of being appearing to be abandoned by God when a more powerful nation overtakes them and they're carried off into captivity. Or they simply don't seem to be thriving, don't seem to be blessed. God doesn't seem to be with them. This is a reassurance here that they will be vindicated. Their faith has not been misplaced. That God himself will show that to be the case. And that's the case for all God's people throughout history in both testaments up until today. You know, today they say that 1 in 7 Christians around the world is suffering persecution for their faith. What a hopeful note this is for those who are facing serious persecution. Apparently, this is on the rise around the world. But one day, we will be vindicated. It will be shown that they did not believe in vain. But this is also relevant to other forms of disgrace that we might experience in life and the shame that we carry around. I don't know what you're carrying today. I don't know what you're maybe don't even want to take a look at because it's too shameful. But you can know that God has you covered, that he has dealt with it once and for all. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could go free. And he rose again, assuring us of God's forgiveness. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just bring us to neutral. No, it says that he clothes us in his righteousness. He doesn't just put us to, okay, I'll tolerate you now. No, God lavishes his grace on us. He clothes us in his righteousness. He now views us as perfect and complete in Christ through what he has done for us, not what we have done. What a incredible basis for security. We have the greatest status we could possibly have. We are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he delights in us and he loves us. We've been adopted into his family. And when that sinks in, the shame in our lives begins to evaporate like a morning mist. So how do we enter into and enjoy all of these blessings? First thing I want to say about that is the text tells us here, it's through trust. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is not through climbing some moral ladder and getting it together or putting together a stellar resume, presenting that to God. No, it's through the surrender of faith. We receive this by grace and through faith. It's the hands receiving this gift. When I, as a teenager, first made this decision to embrace this faith and give my life to Jesus, it took a long time for it to sort of sink in. I kept praying to receive him over and over and over again because I thought maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough. I don't feel like I've changed enough. I'm not sure if it's authentic enough, right? And I would look at myself and I would have to keep praying over and over again to receive Christ to see if it would take this time. Well, in time, it began to dawn on me that it's not about the subject of faith, but its object. It's not about me and how intensely I believe, but about Jesus and what he has done and his faithfulness to me. So it's the object of faith, not the strength of the subject. It's having faith in a great God, not having great faith in God, if you put it that way. I think of it this way. It's like if I step into an elevator, I might be confident doing so, because I've done this hundreds of times and it always goes to the top and I'm confident, it'll be great. I get into the elevator and I know it's gonna take me to the top. Or I might have a fear of heights and be really anxious and nervous and wonder, is this thing gonna hold me? Is it gonna work? Am I gonna make it there? Well, either way, if I step onto that elevator and press the button, it will take me to the right floor. Now, I will enjoy it more if I get in there with confidence, the whole ride up there, but it'll take me to the same destination, regardless of how strong or how weak my faith is. And so, friends, that's an invitation to us to focus our minds on Jesus and what he has done, to rest in him and not in our own faith. That's the passive side that this passage invites us to consider. The active side of enjoying these blessings. Here it says, is to rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, rejoicing isn't forcing a feeling or faking a smile, but it's adopting a posture and a practice before God. And even from this little snippet of scripture here, we have an amazing list of blessings to count and for which to give thanks. And one powerful way to do that is what we've done already today, is to sing. When we sing, what we believe in our heads begins to trickle down into our hearts and begins to lodge itself there and to transform our lives and to fill us with hope as we meditate on these words, as we allow them to become real to us. And this is part of the reason why the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, was such a proponent of congregational singing. Because at that time, only the priests and the choirs would sing, but the congregation was not engaged. And so he said, you know, I want the people singing because that is how the truth gets lodged into your heart. And so he reintroduced congregational singing. And this is also why the Reformation spread so far and got such traction, because what we sing tends to stick. As Martin Luther said, music is one of the fairest and most glorious gifts of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. As long as we live, there is never enough singing. So let's continue today to join our voices in praise to God, to give him thanks, to praise him for who he is, to thank him for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. This passage can become one of those reminders to us, an invitation to us of what he has for us, what he's inviting us into. So let's let this Thanksgiving be a reminder that propels us towards feasting on God. That's the invitation that goes out to every single one of us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your great love for us. Thank you that you're here with us now by your Spirit. God, we thank you that you have defeated death, that you have comforted us in our sorrow, that you have removed our disgrace. Thank you for all that you have done for us, that you are doing to transform us, and that one day you will complete in eternity. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving as we meditate on these things. Let them become ever more real to us. We thank you that you give all these things to us by grace. And we receive them, Lord. And we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.